Okay, as we reframe the context this morning in our journey through the Gospel of John, we remember that chapters 13 through 16, typically called the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus has that last night with his disciples on the Thursday of the Passion Week, where he washes their feet and he institutes the Lord's Supper, he predicts the betrayer, he gives the great commandment to love. Of course, he is preparing them for his own departure and also promising them that he would send the Holy Spirit and all of the blessings and benefits that would come with the Holy Spirit, that they would have his love and his joy and his peace and his strength by the Holy Spirit, even in the face of persecution. And then as we come to chapter 17, we read the words, "And he lifts his eyes to heaven and he prays." And here is our great privilege to study John 17, which is often called the high priestly prayer of Christ. As God the Son goes into the most holy place, so to speak, and he prays to God the Father. And we are able to consider that and hear and study that prayer together. And what does he pray for? And ultimately, he prays for his disciples and he prays for us. And this prayer typifies the high priestly ministry that he would enter into after he ascended into heaven. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So right now, as we are studying this, our Lord in heaven, it's sometimes called the session, or he is interceding for us this morning. So verse 6, he then focuses on his disciples and he says, "I have manifested your name to the men that you have given me out of the world." Now, first of all, it's so encouraging to consider these men that were given to him, these disciples, these fishermen from this little region around this Lake of Galilee, these uneducated fishermen. We could say that perhaps they were the least to be qualified to be ambassadors or messengers or apostles. And yet these were the ones he called and anointed and inspired to write the letters of the New Testament and to have his ministry. And that's encouraging for us. For God often uses that which is the weakest or the least or the last to use for his great purposes. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base and the things which are despised God has chosen." Notice the last phrase, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." And this principle is all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, that God often would choose the last, the weakest, the smallest, and use for his great purposes, that it would be clear that no flesh would glory in his presence. "Gideon, your army is too strong, that you would boast in the arm of your own flesh." So he made it very clear that it was by his own grace. In Acts 4:13, when the chief priests saw the ministry of Peter and John, it says that they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, I hope you find that as encouraging as I do this morning, that these men were not polished, educated, or the most strongest, but God used them and anointed them. It's not about our ability as much as it's about our availability to him. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." Now, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to them." Now, this is a key phrase, and sadly, the NIV translation doesn't include that term, "your name." It just says, "I have revealed you to those that you gave me." But your name here, if you leave that out, you lose some of the meaning. What is in a name? Now, for us, it might not be significant why we choose a certain name. It might be just handed down in the family or it sounds nice. But here, the name has great significance. The name actually conveys the very character and nature and person of the one who holds that name. So in Psalm 9:10, where it says, those who know your name will trust in you. It's not just that they would know his name, but that they would know who he was, his character, his nature. And perhaps the best example of this is in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, I will proclaim my name to you in 33:19. So what does that mean? That God would proclaim his name to Moses. And we find out in 34:6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed and said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, etc. So here he is unfolding or unpacking the very meaning of his name. So when Jesus says, I have manifested your name to them, he is saying, I have made you known essentially to them, who you really are. For the name speaks of the character of the person. The Bible tells us that the Son came to reveal the Father. We read this at the beginning of this beautiful gospel in chapter 1, in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, in the closest relationship, has made him known. And the Greek word there means to consider out, to unfold, to declare, to tell, or to make known. That's why Jesus came. So Philip would say, he would say, show us the Father and that will suffice us. And Jesus says, oh, Philip, if you see me, you see the Father. So, he's manifested his name to them. Verse 7. And they have known all things which you have given me are from you. Now again, they certainly didn't understand everything, but that which they did understand, they received and they believed. Verse 8. For I have given them the words which you gave to me, and they have received them. They have known that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And here in verse 9, now he says, I pray for them. So here he really begins to enter into the intercession for them. And we find this deeply encouraging if we let our eyes skip down to verse 20, because he says, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What does that mean? Through their word. Through their sermons, through their teaching and preaching, but ultimately through their writings, through the New Testament. Jesus says, I pray for the 11 here, but not only them, but all those who will believe because of their word. All the way through the church age to today, Jesus is saying, I pray for you. He is praying for us. He says, I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Now, why does it say Jesus doesn't pray for the world? Of course, he has a heart and a care and a love for the world. For God so loved the world, the Son laid down his life. And actually, in 17:18, in this chapter, he says, I have sent them into the world, that the world might believe, verse 21. So Jesus is praying for the disciples and also all of those who will believe, so that through them the world would know, that the world would believe. These are the ones he prays for as our high priest, the disciples. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now, this is quite a statement. It's one thing to say, all that's mine is yours. It's quite another to say, all that's yours is mine. And only Jesus could say this. Only God could say this to God. Only the Son could say this to the Father. All yours is mine, and all mine is yours. And then he says, I am glorified in them. They were yours, you gave them to me, but what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, and I am glorified in them. And this word, doxazo, to glorify, it means to honor, to magnify. And Jesus would look to these disciples and say, I am glorified in them. How amazing that is. And for us to consider that he can be glorified through us and in us as we also magnify him and honor him in our lives. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Here's another reason that he is praying for them, for he is about to depart to the Father. He will no longer be with them. He's anticipating his own exodus, his own return to the Father. He says, oh, these are in the world, and I come to you. And he knows what is ahead for them, the persecution and troubles ahead. So he prays, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given to me, that they may be one as we are one. Now again, the NIV translates this to have this meaning, keep them by the power of your name. But the meaning is better understood in that it would say, keep them in your name. Again, with the name being the revelation of who God is, and what his plan would be, and it's particularly in terms of salvation, that you would keep them in your name. In other words, that you would keep them loyal to the revelation and to the truth, that they may be one. And this is one of the results of being kept in the truth. One of the things that determines our unity is that we are kept in the truth. This is the basis for our fellowship as believers. It is the revelation of the gospel between us. So he prays here that they would be kept in his name, that they would be loyal to the truth, that they would be one, and notice these words, as we are one. Now, this is the Son and the Father. He says that they will be one as we are one. Incredible. The same unity reflected here. And of course, if we've been Christians for any amount of time, we have experienced that in measure. What it means to have fellowship with another believer. Have you ever noticed that? Often believers that we've never even met before or known. But there is something that is sacredly common between us. And that is that we share the life of Christ. And there is a wonderful unity that can be found between us based on what we know and what we believe, based on the Word of God. This is God's desire for all believers. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. There it is again, the same principle. So Jesus is saying, when I was with them, every day I was discipling them, I was teaching them. I was manifesting your name to them, and I have kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And of course, this is referring to Judas, for there were 12 that night, but Judas slipped out to betray the Lord, and here he's referred to as the son of perdition, or the one who is destined to doom, if you will. And this doesn't prove Jesus wrong, but it proves the scriptures right, because of course this was predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament. There are amazing prophecies about Judas's betrayal. Zechariah chapter 11, perhaps the most profound, verse 12, it says there, and then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So it suggests there that there would be a negotiation on the price that would be agreed upon. And we read in Matthew 26:15, Judas says, perhaps even during this very prayer, Judas is already out speaking to the authorities to betray the Lord. He says, what are you willing to give me? They agreed on the price earlier, but he has gone to get them. I will deliver him to you. And the chief priests in Luke 22 were glad and agreed to give him the money, and the traitor consented to the deal. So they, this is back in Zechariah. It sounds like it's from the gospel, but Zechariah 11. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. So there it predicts not only that there will be a payment, that it will be silver. It names what type of metal will be involved and even the exact price, 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 26, 15. And then what's more astounding is, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set upon me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them in the house of the Lord for the potter. And of course, when we read the Gospels, this is exactly what happened. Judas, in his regret, went and the chief priest wouldn't accept that blood money, the irony there. But he cast it in the treasury, the temple treasury, and they took that money and they bought land and the money went to the potter, who they bought the land from. Amazing that that was written 500 years before the time. So Jesus says, I have kept them in your name apart from the one it was predicted who will betray me. Verse 13. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And of course, Jesus had promised this back in chapter 16. He ends by saying, lest you'll face persecution, oh, but the fullness of joy that will be with you. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think that God's promise and desire and will for us as believers is that there will be this fullness of joy in the Christian life. In fact, this should be one of the marks of a disciple, that there is joy in our lives. Verse 14, I have given them your word and the world has hated them, but they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Now, of course, they were not popular. They were rejected. They were persecuted. And it's ironic that you can so easily talk about religion and God and New Age and all different types of religions, but when you mention the name Jesus, how often that is an offense to people. There is something certainly spiritual in that principle. He says, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So he prays for his disciples and for us. And he says, I don't pray that they would be taken out of the world. We know trouble is coming, but you would keep them from the evil one. So to be in the world, this tells us as Christians, we should be in the world. We should be engaged. We're living our lives and functioning and interacting in the world. We're not living in some monastery on a mountain somewhere. But though we are in the world, we are not of the world. And this is the next verse, 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So, the natural thing for us is to be worldly. It's to become like the world. But Jesus says, you are not of the world. You are to be set apart from the world, though you are in the world. And this is the next verse, and we'll finish here, verse 17. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we are called by him. We are called that through us, the world would know that the Father has sent the Son, that the world would believe on him. We are called to be in the world, and every healthy church should have people represented from every walk of society, in schools and workplaces and in the mall and everything. For we are witnesses of him in the world, but we are not of the world. And there should be a very clear sanctification in our lives that we are set apart from the world unto him as his ambassadors, as his disciples, as his people. In the world. So, Father, let's pray. Father, we do pray for your blessing, that you would seal these thoughts to our hearts today. Use them deeply to encourage us, instruct us, and guide us in the way. I pray for anyone who might be listening who is not sure of their salvation. Oh, don't let this moment pass, but pray, Jesus, please save me today by your grace through faith. So, Father, thank you for this time, an opportunity to study the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.